as the pagan world becomes more hostile to the truth of God, as it becomes more hostile to the people of God, churches will compromise. They've already shown they will do that. And so they'll fall in line with the expectations of the world. They'll court the world by being like the world.
Welcome to Grace to You. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. Imagine this Sunday, a disagreement breaks out just before the worship service begins. Some members want to throw out the church's long-held views on certain hot-button topics, such as sexuality or marriage or evolution. Others are reluctant to change. What would Jesus say to a church like that, a church in crisis? Thankfully, Jesus has already addressed a church in that situation, a congregation under pressure to deny what the Bible clearly teaches and to embrace the world's opinions instead. What did Jesus say to them? His words are recorded in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. John MacArthur digs into those words today as he continues his series titled, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. And now to see what lessons you and your church can learn from Christ's message to the first century church of Pergamum, here's John.
Pragmatism essentially is a philosophy that says the worth of anything is determined by its practical consequences. That's pragmatism. The worth of anything is determined by its practical consequences. That's a little different than another philosophical trend, utilitarianism. Utilitarianism says usefulness is the standard of what is good. If it works, if it produces the desired effect, then we do it. The church, strangely enough, has bought into the philosophy of pragmatism and utilitarianism and decided that if it draws a crowd, if it captures people's attention, it's good. And if it works, we're going to use it. Even if it fails to be a separation from the world. So the church has adapted to the pagan world. Leaders in the church talk less about theology and more about methodology. They talk less about doctrine and more about strategy. As the pagan world becomes more hostile to the truth of God, as it becomes more hostile to the people of God, churches will compromise. They've already shown they will do that. They will compromise to be more attractive. They don't want to be persecuted. They don't want to be rejected. They don't want to be ignored. They don't want to be persecuted. And so they'll fall in line with the expectations of the world. They'll court the world by being like the world. Now go to the book of Revelation, the second chapter, and let's meet a church that was like that. Church in a town called Pergamum. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, it is the third church mentioned in the book of Revelation. There were seven early churches, actual churches in these seven towns mentioned in chapter 1, verse 11. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They were seven towns that kind of was the postal route going through the land of Asia Minor. They were regionally important towns. In each of those towns, a church had been established. The Apostle John was familiar with those churches because he was a pastor at Ephesus, which was kind of the mother church of those other churches. The Apostle John had been arrested, really two reasons, because of the Word of God, verse 9 says of chapter 1, and the testimony of Jesus. Because of his view of the Bible and his view of Jesus. Because of his view of Scripture and his view of Jesus, he'd been arrested and sent to the Isle of Patmos, which is a penal colony on a rock in the Aegean Sea. He was left there essentially till he died to break rocks, and he was a man in his 90s. That's how the world felt about Christians and Christian leaders. He knows what's going on in these churches. More importantly, the Lord knows what's going on in these churches, so the Lord gives to John, as he reveals the book of Revelation, a letter to each of these seven churches to be taken back to those seven churches by seven messengers from those churches that apparently had come to see John. The letter to Ephesus extolled them for so many good things, and then said, "You've got one dire fault. You've left your first love." The letter to Smyrna, no condemnation at all. Smyrna was a faithful church. Smyrna was a persecuted church. Chapter 2, verse 9, "I know your tribulation, your poverty. I know the blasphemy by those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. You're going to suffer. The devil's about to cast some of you into prison. You'll be tested. You'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life." That was a faithful church. Not a word about any flaw. They were persecuted. They were persecuted by being imprisoned. They were persecuted unto death. Their pastor, a man named Polycarp, was executed, burned at the stake. They were faithful. The same hostility, the exact same hostility, was all over Asia, Asia Minor it was called, and it's the land that is now modern Turkey. Persecution was everywhere. It reached the town of Pergamum, of course, and let's look at the letter that our Lord sends to them. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." Powerful letter. Much to say. This is an actual town, an actual place. Let me give you a little background. Pergamum was about 100 miles north of Ephesus in the area called Asia Minor. Smyrna was halfway or so, or a little more than halfway. So that was the postal route from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum. It was 15 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. It was not on any major trade route. It wasn't a port city. Yet it was considered by some to be Asia's greatest city. The Roman writer Pliny called it, quote, "by far the most distinguished city in Asia." By the time John penned the book of Revelation, Pergamum had been Asia's capital for 250 years, since 133 BC, when its last independent king bequeathed the city to Rome. By the way, Pergamum survives today. If you go to Turkey, you'll find its ruins near a place called Bergama. Much of Pergamum was built on a large conical hill towering about 1,000 feet above the plain. Ancient cities tended to be built on a hill for defensive purposes. So impressive is the site that the famed 19th century archaeologist Sir William Ramsay commented, quote, "Beyond all the other sites in Asia Minor, it gives the traveler the impression of a royal city, the home of authority. The rocky hill on which it stands is so huge, it dominates the broad plain of the Caicus River Valley so proudly and so boldly," end quote. That which was most notable in Pergamum, there were, listen, 200,000 volumes in their library, handwritten. Of course, no printing press. It was said that the library at Pergamum was second only to the library in Alexandria. So impressive was Pergamum's library that Mark Antony later sent it to his lover, Cleopatra of Egypt. According to some legends, parchment or vellum was invented by the Pergamenes to provide writing material for their extensive library. It was a very educated place. a very literate place. Some historians think the Pergum means developed animal skin parchment to use as writing material, and parchment may derive from Pergamum in terms of linguistic orient. Because of its massive library, it was an important center for culture and learning. In fact, the physician Galen, second only in prominence to Hippocrates, was born and studied in Pergamum. The city saw itself as a defender of Greek culture in Asia Minor. There was a massive altar to Zeus there, commemorating the victory of the Pergamenes over the invading barbarian Gauls. It was an important center of worship. There were a number of deities there of the Greco-Roman world. There were temples dedicated to Athena, Asclepius, Dionysius, and Zeus. But overshadowing all of those was a massive edifice devoted to the cult of emperor worship. Pergamum apparently built the first temple devoted to emperor worship in Asia in 29 BC in honor of Emperor Augustus. Quite a place. Christians there were in grave danger. The city was full of idolatry, full of immorality, and the Christians were targeted because one day a year, every year, the people were required to offer a sacrifice to the emperor. And if they didn't, they would die. If Christians said, "Jesus is Lord, I will offer no sacrifice to Caesar," it may have cost their life. It is likely that Antipas, in verse 13, was martyred for refusing to worship the emperor. This is a vile, idolatrous, pagan, gross, immoral place, but highly educated and satisfied with itself. Now to the letter. To the messenger, the angelos, meaning the messenger of the church in Pergamum, write. Give this to the one who will take this letter particularly and read it to the church in Pergamum. The messenger is the representative of that congregation, a leader, an elder, a pastor, who will take back a copy of the book of Revelation and then read the letter specifically to that church. We have no record of the founding of the church in Pergamum. According to Acts 16, 7 and 8, Paul, on his second missionary journey, went through Mysia. You can look at that. He went through Mysia. Mysia is very close to Pergamum. Maybe on his journey in that region, the Lord allowed him the opportunity to leave a gospel message that basically developed into a church. Acts 19:10 talks about Paul's 2 years in Ephesus and says, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So it may well have been that it just spread from Paul's 2 years in Ephesus. But nonetheless, a church was established there. Engulfed in paganism, it was engulfed in immorality, engulfed in idolatry. They lived in danger, in imminent danger. And they also were sucked back into familiar sins. The temptations were all around them. They had been rescued out of that culture, but it was a powerful force. There was no separation of religion and the body politic. There was no separation between social life and religious life. It was all the same. All events, all festivals, all feasts, all ceremonies, all celebration were connected to the worship of the false gods and all the immorality that went along with it. To pull yourself up and out of all of that was a very dramatic, dramatic thing. And so there they were living in this encroaching, massive force of paganism, and constantly struggling against the allurements of very familiar sins. And persecution, in fulfillment of what Peter wrote 30 years earlier. He wrote these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 1 Peter 4:17, "It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God." It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. He said it first begins with us. And judgment is going to begin with the church at Pergamum. This judgment tone appears here for the first time. Sure, there's a statement about the church at Ephesus leaving its first love, but this is very different. This whole letter comes across in a very striking way from the beginning. Notice how our Lord introduces himself as the author. To the church at Ephesus, he identified himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's very encouraging. He holds the pastors of the church in his hand and he moves among the golden lampstands representing his church. The Lord is alive and working in his church and holding on to the leaders. To the church at Smyrna, another encouraging introduction. The first, the last, the one who was dead and has come to life, the one who has the power of life, the one who is the beginning and the end. Another encouraging introduction. But this one is not encouraging. Our Lord identifies himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. That's part of the description back in chapter 1, verse 16, as are the other statements of introduction. In his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. Now, if you got a letter from the Lord and it said, "Dear Bill, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this," that is a fierce introduction. What is that sharp two-edged sword? We see it again in the 19th chapter of Revelation, and there's no mistaking what it is. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, and this is speaking of the returning Christ called Faithful and True, the Word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations. It is a weapon. It is a weapon. This is not a promising introduction. The one who wields a deadly weapon. This is not positive. This is threatening. This is even terrifying. This is the first terrifying introduction. As I said, the other introductions were comforting, encouraging. Pergamum was not only, listen, in danger from the world, but Pergamum was in more danger from the Lord for not separating from the world. Disaster and danger was all around them in the culture, but disaster and danger loomed over them from heaven. It is only a short step from compromise with the world to the judgment of the Lord. And judgment, as I quoted 1 Peter 4:17, begins at the house of God. So this is a letter of judgment on a worldly church, a church that would not separate itself from that culture from which it had been redeemed. Now, we're going to give you 4 points to think about. First is commendation. Commendation. I'm going to do this quickly. Commendation, verse 13, I know where you dwell. I know where you are. I know what's going on. You dwell where Satan's throne is. End of the verse, where Satan dwells. You dwell where Satan's throne is. You dwell where Satan dwells. You live in Satan's town. You say, well what is that? Satan is prominent there. Very prominent. His throne is there, the Lord says. The church at Smyrna had to deal with a synagogue of Satan. That was Jews. The church at Pergamum has to deal with a throne of Satan that is Gentile. Now, we all know that Satan is the archenemy of the church. He relentlessly assaults the church with hypocrites, false teachers, temptation, and even persecution. This church, this small body of believers, is literally fighting the lion in his own den. They're waging war at Satan's headquarters. What exactly does that mean? What is the Lord saying? Well, we know this. There was an altar there to Zeus that dominated the Acropolis. The Acropolis is always the high place. It was not just an altar. When I say an altar, it was much more than that. It was massive. It was a monumental colonnade at the Acropolis. It was a huge court in a horseshoe form. It was 120 by 112 feet. It had an altar, an actual altar in the middle that was 18 feet high. The base, according to historians, ran for about 446 feet around that horseshoe. And all the way around was a frieze or a carved work of art depicting the battle of the gods and the giants. It was a massive edifice to Zeus, one of the great works of art in the Greek world, really dedicated to Satan. There is no Zeus, there's only Satan. It's an altar to Satan. It was Satan's throne. There was also there an unforgettable and amazing monument to Asclepius, the god of healing. You may know that name, the god of healing. The idea was that this god in this town of Pergamum could heal people from all their diseases. And people came from all over the world to the temple of Asclepius. Now, Asclepius was depicted as a snake. You even see him on the figure that represents medicine. He's depicted as a snake. In that temple, non-poisonous snakes lived everywhere and slithered all over the floor of the temple. If you wanted to be healed, you came to the temple and you laid yourself down on the temple, maybe sleeping on the temple floor, with the hope that with the snakes crawling over you, they would impart to you the healing power of Asclepius. So you could take your pick. The throne of Satan could be named for Zeus. The throne of Satan, the snake, the serpent, could be named for Asclepius. But in any case, it was for Satan. Revelation 12:9 calls Satan the great dragon, the serpent. The great dragon, the serpent. There was another element, the emperor cult, which really dominated everything. This was the most powerful influence in Pergamum. During the reign of Diocletian, some Christians were executed for failing to obey the emperor when the emperor told them to carve images of Asclepius. The combination of all of this mass of idolatry was, this is the throne of Satan. This is Satan's throne. This was everywhere. Despite all of the satanic power and influence, a wonderful commendation, you hold fast my name. You're faithful to my name. My name, the Lord Jesus Christ. They clung to the Lord Jesus Christ. They clung to the Savior. They never wavered.
Perhaps you're feeling pressured to do or say or believe something, something that you know is contrary to God's Word. John MacArthur is helping you resist that pressure and trust firmly in Christ as he continues his series titled, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. Along with teaching daily here on Grace to You, John also serves as president of the Masters University and Seminary. And now, John, let me get back to something you said today about a responsibility that all Christians have to think and act differently from the world. And of course, alongside that biblical mandate is also the call for us to be salt and light. Actually, Jesus says we are salt and light, and we shouldn't lose our savor. We shouldn't hide the light under a bushel. Talk about that balance. How can believers, on the one hand, separate from the world and yet not detach ourselves from non-believers and not miss opportunities for evangelism?
Well, I think our Lord is the model for that. Obviously, He went into places where people were the vilest sinners. They were really cultural outcasts. They were pariah in their own society. They were sort of
religious lepers who were alienated and set apart because of their sort of open iniquity, tax collectors and prostitutes and petty criminals and all of that. And yet those were the very people that our Lord went to. And he made this statement that he didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. And when he said the righteous, he was speaking sarcastically.
Right. He didn't mean people who were actually so righteous they didn't need to repent.
Right. He meant the self-righteous.
Right.
He couldn't reach them because self-righteousness and any delusion about your own goodness becomes a barrier to the gospel because you don't recognize your sinfulness, like the story of the rich young ruler who really refused to recognize his sinfulness and sort of held to his false righteousness. So our Lord spent his time with the outcast of society, the immoral, the people that the Pharisees and the self-righteous rejected. And they basically criticized Christ for that. And it was Luke 15 where our Lord answers that criticism with three stories. And he says to the Pharisees, you don't understand the heart of God. And he tells a story about a shepherd that lost a sheep and went and found it at great danger to his own life. He talks about a woman who lost a coin and scoured the house until she found it. And then he tells the long story about the prodigal son and how the father looked for him. And finally, when he came home, he embraced him and took him as a son and put a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, and gave him his inheritance. And what our Lord was saying in all of that is, you don't understand the heart of God. Heaven rejoices, God rejoices, and all those around God in heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. So we want to be Christ-like, taking a godly, pure life into the situations where we're going to meet the unconverted people and giving the gospel to them. A separation from the world does not mean staying apart from sinners. It means staying apart from what sinners do, but recognizing their hope is that someone will come and preach the gospel to them. How will they hear without a preacher?
Right. How will they hear without a preacher? That's a question the Apostle Paul asks in Romans 10. And it's a great reminder that all believers, no matter what circumstances or age or gender or vocation, we all have a responsibility to proclaim the gospel message. And of course, that message is the heart of this ministry. We exist to spread truth to as many people as we can. And if you have that same passion, prayerfully consider supporting us. Get in touch with us today. You can give online at gty.org or mail your gift to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call 800-55-GRACE. And thank you for all you do to help us take verse-by-verse teaching throughout the English and Spanish-speaking world. Again, you can make a donation by calling us 800-55-GRACE or from our website, gty.org. And while you're online, download any of John's more than 3,000 sermons, including all eight from this current study titled What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. Also, if you'd like to hear an extended version of the conversation I had with John today, I'd encourage you to listen to the Grace to You podcast. It has extra material that we didn't have time to air on the radio. The podcast and other free resources are available at gty.org. Now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm your host, Phil Johnson, encouraging you to tune in tomorrow. John's going to show how your church can grow in spiritual unity. Don't miss the next installment of John's current study, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. It's another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You.